Let's make sure you are in fellowship and continue on here. Let's wrap up the doctrine of dying grace. The alternative to dying grace is the sin unto death. Again, this would be the other extreme. What would be in between, I, again, have a hard time fathoming. That maybe a believer has some comfort, little, but none, or not much. I mean, who knows? So I know which way I would prefer to go out, and that would be under dying grace. We are down under Roman numeral 7 to point D. His lifetime of yielding to the sin nature leaves him fearful and disbelieving. Thus, he faces the prospect of moving into eternity with little or no confidence, Romans 8:15. And of course, this is going to be the litmus test of your entire phase 2 when you're at the end, ready to move into the eternal life niche. For the positive believer, we have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again. But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba being the Aramaic term for father, essentially maybe equivalent to, a little less formal than father, maybe our term daddy. And 1 John 2:28, God doesn't desire his people to live in fear. He desires them to live in the fear of God. And fear and the fear of God are two different things, as one should recognize. The fear of God leads to life. Fear itself is paralyzing and demoralizing. 1 John 2:28, now little children abide in him. The terminology that Jesus coined in the gospel, or at least that John recorded in his gospel, of abiding, which is synonymous for being in fellowship. Remain in fellowship and apply doctrine, essentially, is what abide means. You cease to abide when you cease to apply, or you commit a personal sin. And then you abide. Abiding begins, of course, at the point of salvation. As Jesus says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me. That is, of course, in terms of positional truth, you are in him forever, having exercised faith in his person and work. However, to remain in fellowship with him is a different matter. So abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. He does not enjoy inner peace regarding God's future provision for those he loves and is leaving behind. That is one of the challenges of physical death, is the recognition that there are other people that will be left here to face life. And as we see, one of the things Jesus did, he took care of this as he was spending his last moments on the cross. One of his last actions, in fact, was to take care of one little unfinished piece of business with respect to his mother. Intriguing here, because Jesus does not leave the care of his mother to his brothers, which is an insult to the maximum. And no doubt they were aware of this. They were unbelievers at the time. They had not come to the point of recognizing that he was indeed the Messiah. And so they tended to think he was crazy or worse. And so Jesus leaves the care of his mother to John. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. This is John's way. John never refers to himself, with just one exception in this book, John never refers to himself personally. And it's almost like at the end of the book, there's almost a slip in his thinking, we might say, because he actually uses the term I, which he never has throughout the book. He always refers to himself as the disciple. He always refers to himself in the third person. So, woman, he said, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. What a slap in his brother's faces. So, spiritually, though, he's making the decision and making the application he needs to make right at the very end. And there at the end of, if you look at the end of John in chapter 21, this John still writes in the third person, but in verse 24, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And the only time he refers to himself in the first person this entire book is at the end when he talks about Jesus, his works, which if they were written in detail, I suppose. That's the only time the word I is used of the author in this entire book. It's almost as though he forgets about himself for a moment, we might say, and comments from the first person. Also, 1 Timothy 5:3, as we saw, this is, again, directed to people who are alive. They aren't necessarily facing death, but we recognize that we have responsibilities. And one of the responsibilities that we saw came loud and clear out of Timothy, and that is to assist our aged parents in the event that they have needs. Widows are the subject, certainly first, because they would be the most needy of the aged parents, we would assume. But there may come a point in which your father is aged, and he may need some help financially. This is not a command to violate separation, to start doing all kinds of crazy things spiritually. It is a command through here to take care of that. This is one of the principles that the positive believer makes provision for those for whom he is responsible. And so here, this was to be done during the life, but certainly one would have to, if one was facing death, make provision for that. So you have to recognize, okay, if I die, what happens? Well, you leave your wife behind or your husband. That's one thing right away. If you have children and all that. I would have to, as a pastor, recognize, well, God can provide another communicator. He's not hamstrung in that regard. I'm certainly not the only one. And so God would have to take care. You have to have some inner peace regarding the fact that God's going to take care of things without you. The comforting thing is, just think about it. God managed to handle this world before you got here. And I'll bet you money he can handle it after you're gone. Just the same as he can with me. But again, we begin to sometimes get a little too filled with our own importance and recognize that God has the ability to handle all these things. If, however, the sin unto death can be averted by spiritual recovery, which makes the believer a candidate for dying grace once again. A person can be on the road to the sin unto death. Then this comes out of the passage there about the incestuous Corinthian. He himself did recover the principle of separation and discipline, as pronounced by Paul. The church itself didn't have the sense to handle discipline as it should have been handled. And that's another one of the reasons why we don't just turn church discipline over to individual believers to execute it as they see fit. God, that'd be a nightmare. All you have to have is one believer get at odds with another one, and they'll want him out of the church. Well, we're not going to do that. Paul didn't do it. And I've even had people, you know, want to throw people out of the church because they failed in a particular area that just upset them. So they need to be disciplined and thrown out of the church. I said, no, they don't. And that's a last-ditch thing anyway. First, you never resort to that in the first place until you're just forced into it. For believers to take this upon themselves, no, we're not going to. That is anarchy and chaos to just assume believers can run around and have the authority to do all this. It's got to be done through, that's a whole deal here. Paul chides them because corporately they weren't handling things right. There's a corporate factor that has to be taken into account when you're dealing with a local church. So 2 Corinthians 2, 6, and 7, sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority. As the church booted him, separated from him, and he came to his senses. That is one option. Granted, most believers don't do that. We recognize that. But the incestuous Corinthian did. And while he is the butt of a lot of jokes, and the fundies, of course, don't like dealing with this, the fact is he forms a very great test case in the angelic conflict about the nature of grace. So he abandons the straight and narrow, gets thrown out of the church, recovers, gets back on the straight and narrow, averts the sin unto death, and now is a candidate for dying grace. So sufficient for such a one is the punishment inflicted. And basically what Paul tells them is if somebody, no matter what they've done, decides to get their act together and recover spiritually, you are to support them. You are to encourage them to do such a thing. So that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And of course, we would encourage you, if a person does recover spiritually and comes back to Bible class, give them room. Don't just run up and fall all over them and gush on them. If they're coming back and they're recovering, they're under a certain amount of lupe anyway. They have things they need to work through. They have issues to confront. And so give them some time and space, but be comforting, be encouraging. Don't spit on them as you go by. What are you doing here kind of mentality. Encourage them. Yeah, glad you're back. There you go. That's it. That's about all I'll say to them. Hey, there you go. and get back and live a Christian life, and they've got some issues they're going to have to deal with. They're probably, again, under a fair amount of lupe themselves. James 5, 14 and 15. This gets into a situation where a believer may be staring death in the face. And it appears from this passage, the passage is vague, we have to give you that. We don't know specifically the full eisegagics behind this, why James does this or says it this way. But apparently there is some efficacy in the prayer of faith. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Well, of course, number one, first, I don't anticipate anybody ever getting into a situation without sinning, for one thing. I mean, so why mention sins here? And my suspicion has always been that he mentions sins here because the sins are part of what got him into the state that he's in. And why mention that he needs forgiveness for sins, in fact, if he's only just sick? If sin doesn't have anything to do with this, and he's just sick facing a health test. I'm not saying there would never be a place for the prayer of faith there, but my question has always been about this passage. Has he not done something to get himself into this situation? Because of the mentioning of sins here, and then going on to deal with this whole idea of confession of sins in an appropriate forum and setting, that there is a time and a place for believers to fellowship and to admit their weaknesses and shortcomings to one another, and to pray for one another. And so this is one of then, again, you have to maintain a balance here, and there is a fine line here. The fundies, on the one hand, take this verse and go nuts with it. They'll have public confessions and all that and all kinds of things. And then on the other hand, the doctrinal extreme seems to have been that everybody wants their privacy to the point they don't ever want to have to admit they make mistakes. Well, we all do. That is another extreme that I don't see being viable here. So there's a time and a place this should be prayed about and all that. But the whole point here is this guy appears to be on his deathbed. The reason he calls for this radical intervention is that there's no other hope, it appears. I'm assuming. That's been my take on it. I've not done the book, so I can't fully comment on it. But the issue of the fact that he mentions sins here to me is significant. Roman numeral 8 here, the exception to dying grace is the rapture generation. One generation of believers in human history will not face the reality of physical death, as all the previous generations have. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. And I had one guy, I remember back when I was a fundy and I didn't know any better. I just, and I was still trying to feel my way along and figure out, what's going on. And I was exposed to all kinds of weirdness right out of the chute once I got saved. I basically was a Southern Baptist, which was weird enough, but I was exposed to these people, and some of you may even actually know him. I think he still works there in Oklahoma City, J.B. Askins, a bail bondsman downtown, and he was a big holy roller charismatic type, and so he was involved in all these charismatic businessmen's things and all that. Well, my boss knew him, and I got to meet him, and ended up going to some of these things. And in one of these deals, their little meetings, this guy gets up and they're it's kind of share your own stupidity. It was a businessman's thing, Christian businessman's deal. But he gets up and essentially is talking about all men have to die. So he started teaching that the rapture won't, that all people are going to die even if they're raptured. And I thought, well, that doesn't seem right. But of course, I didn't have the doctrine to withstand him or to know. No, I kept thinking, well, this is weird. And he was using this as proof text. Proof text for false doctrine. There you go. Can proof text be abused? Yes. He was using this text out of Hebrews. It's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. So from that, he said, this is a gnomic statement, which is not true. It doesn't mean that there aren't exceptions to it. So he says, oh, okay, well then everybody's going to die. And I'm like, well, it doesn't. How are you going to do that? He didn't have the mechanic and all that. But I remember for several months that kept me spinning, trying to figure out what's this all about? Well, that's the problem of being exposed to false doctrine. And particularly, the less advanced you are spiritually, the more danger you're in. So, 1551, behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we all will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Now that phrase there in Excel, again, has created some exegetical and interpretive difficulties. Why is it called the last trumpet? For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. We certainly do know there's a trumpet associated with the rapture, i.e. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following. And that's the next one we're going to read, in fact, so I didn't realize that, but we'll look right at it then. We know there's a trumpet call and a voice, but again, this appears to be, in 1 Thessalonians, almost a momentary event, almost a timeless event, as the Lord descends from heaven, however far that is. But it sounds like it only takes the length of time that you would take for a shout and a trumpet call. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve even as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through the agency of Jesus. Jesus, essentially, the Greek construction here is far more clear than the New American Standard is. They have been put to sleep by the agency of Jesus. In other words, Jesus Christ administrates physical death for believers. It's never accidental. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. In terms of the order of the events of the rapture, the dead believers in the church age are raised just a split second before we're translated off of this planet. And it would appear from what we saw with the resurrection of Jesus that there will be graves that are disturbed in order to let people know that this was all real. They may want to, again, they're going to have to try to explain it away. So the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we shall ever be with the Lord always. B, the believers that are alive at Christ's coming will have their earthly bodies instantaneously transformed into resurrection bodies, not experiencing those things that are associated with physical death. 1 Corinthians 52 and 53. When we read that, this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And if that's true of church age believers, the question one immediately would have to ask, is this not true of all believers? Do not all mortal believers have to put on immortality at some point in order to participate fully in the kingdom of God? See, this is illustrated by the translation of Enoch, which serves as an Old Testament type of the rapture. And that's one of the things we will do. We talk about types. One of the things that's coming up here in this deal on hermeneutics is we will give you a good solid definition of types, why they're valid, when they're valid, and the reasoning behind types. What is a type? It is an Old Testament person, institution, or action that is prophetically significant in that it foreshadows a New Testament antitype, a New Testament reality. But it occurs in the Old Testament. It's not, quote, we might say, church age doctrine. It's not. But are certain types in the Old Testament, do they prefigure church age doctrine? Yes, they do. And here, Enoch is a type of the rapture generation, while Noah and his family are a type of positive believers that go through Daniel's 70th week. Enoch's taken out prior to Daniel's 70th week, as believers are, they're raptured. Enoch is taken off the planet before the flood, and then there's all those that perish in the flood, symbolic, typological, of negative volition. And then there's the ark, which is a type of Christ. What gets you through the flood? Being in the ark. That's what gets you through the flood. And an understanding of that would prevent, you know, misinterpretation of certain passages like 2 Peter there, where he talks about, and by this, baptism now saves you, corresponding to this, corresponding to the flood, baptism now saves you. And some people have opted for, well, he's saying baptism is necessary to salvation. No, he's not. Any more than he's saying that the rain was essential in the salvation of those within the ark. It was the ark that saved them, not the rain, not the water. Again, it's not baptism that saves you, it's being in Christ. So again, we'll get into a deal with some types and point out some types to you. There are a number of types. Some are explicitly declared to be types by the New Testament. Those are easy. But there are types that are not explicitly declared to be types by the New Testament, but in the hands of a keen interpreter can be understood. But there are exegetical controls, again, as well, with which one has to be careful. So here Enoch walks with God, and he is not, for God took him. D, however, the rapture generation is not generally pleasing to God due to their rejection of Bible doctrine. In a sense, one of the things that stands out to me from the study of the Scripture, 2 Timothy 3, 5 through 9, is that the rapture is not viewed as a, quote, positive event for most believers. For the adjusted believer, the rapture is a positive event. For the maladjusted, it's not a positive event. And essentially, one of the things we see in terms of dispensations is that God uses this violent metaphor of snapping branches off of a tree. And that foreshadows or shows some violence involved, that it's a harsh thing. And then the Gentiles, as we know, were grafted in through the root and the fatness of the olive tree. The olive tree represents national Israel. And historically, the roots of the olive tree, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the various covenants to the Jews, of which we partake at some level. And then he says, Paul talks about this in Romans, and then he says at the end of it, he says, you know, and you can be broken off too. And the church is essentially broken off because of failure, just as the Jews were broken off because they failed under their dispensation with God. They failed under their responsibilities. The church essentially at the end is failing. Essentially, we're rescued. The rapture is a great deliverance. We are rescued from the world would swallow the church up. Doctrine would be lost in all of this at some point. Because there's just no capacity, generally speaking, even among believers out there, to really stand for the truth. They want it convenient. They want it nice. They don't want the real full brunt of the truth. Well, 2 Timothy 3, 5 through 9. Again, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Why would Paul be telling Timothy to avoid them if they were unbelievers or something? Timothy would know that. He's talking about believers. The doctrine of separation certainly is to be applied towards believers. For among them, again, are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with various sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And I take weak women here not to be a reference just to females, but weak women doctrinally. You know, Paul tells the Corinthians, act like men. He's not saying, I want you women to all be men. He's saying there's a way to conduct yourself with integrity and honor and a certain bearing and all of that that is appropriate with bravery and all those things that constitute the best things in men when they're in warfare. Self-sacrifice, all that. Conduct yourself like men, he says. Well, here there's a bunch of weak women. These are believers that aren't sound on doctrine, that are variously influenced by false ministries and all of that, and are taken captive, essentially, at some point in their thinking. And then once they're taken captive, they become agents of the enemy. That becomes the problem, of course. But just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith, the good deposit. They're not qualified to carry it. They couldn't carry it. They've rejected it. And 4, 3, and 4, we've seen that one in Revelation 3, 14 through 21. That is the prophecy with respect to the Laodicean church age period, which God is highly displeased with. I will vomit you out of my mouth. The vast majority of believers are not going to be appreciative at the rapture because they're not oriented. Roman numeral 9 here, conclusions. Dying grace is the final blessing for the adjusted believer in this life. B, he dies as he had lived, focused on the importance of doctrine. C, the means of death is not an issue. It may be anything from quiet and peaceful to exceedingly painful and violent. As you'll see those verses, I've got to wrap this up here because our time's gone. But 2 Kings 2:10, that was where David went out. How did he die? Old, full of years, next to a young virgin. Hot young woman. Well, warm anyway. There you go. The lights are coming on. And so, you know, that's a nice way to go, I guess. See if you can convince your wife, you know. I'm cold. Or Stephen, Acts 7:58, you get pummeled to death by stones. That's more violent and less pleasant, really, to think about. D, the believer is occupied with the phase three promises related to his reward, as Paul was. E, this is the very special blessing reserved for those who have completed their course and come to the end of their life with a clear conscience in regard to the plan of God. Again, a clear conscience is valuable as you go, but at the end, it's supremely valuable to be able to look back and say, you know, I made my mistakes, but I did it right. I hung in there. I fought the good fight. I stuck with the faith. And F, dying grace is characterized by an absence of fear. Our last one here, Psalm 23, verse 4, actually. And Psalm 23, you may or may not know by heart. It's a psalm that you've heard often enough. But even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, recognition here that death is, in a sense, just a shadow, a momentary period of darkness that comes across the light. Just as, you know, a shadow kind of comes and goes. Depending on, you know, as the sun moves, the shadow goes. And I fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Again, using the shepherd's analogy here, where the Lord is viewed as the shepherd, and his rod, able, and his staff, able to keep any enemy at bay, to keep the sheep safe. He recognizes that the shepherd may use severity, especially when dealing with the enemies, but it's designed to keep the sheep safe. Okay, well, our time is gone, and we are done there, so we will get back to Ecclesiastes, not too far from wrapping this book up. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. And may God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, that.